We're starting a new teaching series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. This is an opportunity for us as a church to go on this journey of opening the whole of our hearts to the person of Jesus. We're basing it off a book by a guy called Peter Scazzaro. For the reading types, you might want to go onto Amazon right now. Don't worry, we won't think you're checking the sport. But you could go onto Amazon and buy this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's the story of this pastor from New York who essentially took very seriously the pursuit of spiritual health, reading the scriptures, engaging in a life of prayer and different disciplines of spirituality, but then realized he'd been neglecting his own emotional well-being. So he had all these spiritual disciplines in place, but his marriage was a mess. And the church that he was leading was going through some real crises, and his inner world was toxic. And he's like, hang on, how come I'm pursuing spiritual health, but everything's messy? And then he had this revelation that we're integrated beings, and you can see it, hopefully, the subtitle of the book, that it's impossible to be spiritually mature whilst remaining emotionally immature. That actually, as we're integrated beings, if you want to be fully alive, emotionally alive, physically alive, spiritually alive, mentally alive, socially alive, then it's really important that we access our inner world, that we're in touch and attentive to the state of our hearts. If there was a key verse for this series, it'd be John 10, verse 10. I have come, Jesus said, that you may have life, tough crowd, life and life in all its fullness. And I think we're aware of the promise, aren't we? We love the promise. We memorize the promise. I have come that you may have life and life in all its fullness. But we're also aware of the reality. That as we look at our lives and we're aware that we're in this fast-paced city, most of us are exhausted, battling with low-grade anxiety. For some of us, it's more intense than that. And there's frustrations that we carry, and there's disappointments from the journey, and there's relationships that, you know, crash and burn, and there's things in the workplace that have been disillusioning, and we know the promise, and we know the reality, and it feels like a massive gap. And that gap can be really disillusioning. It can cause people to doubt, did Jesus even mean the promise? Is he powerful enough to bring that promise into reality? And I think what the Lord wants to do over the next 6 weeks is gently take us by the hand and actually close this gap between the promise and our reality as we open our hearts to him, that he would bring us the fullness of life that we were made for. So this is the verse. We're going to look at two passages briefly, John 7 and Matthew 13. This is the John 7 passage. Jesus says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, so this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the final of the 7 days of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus interrupts the festival and just says, look, anyone who thirsts, anyone who's hurting, anyone that is disappointed with life, anyone that's longing for rescue, longing for salvation, if there's a need within you that's unmet, anyone, just come to me and drink. And then he says, because if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a massive promise. And I want to just sort of like place this within the narrative context, which you know I love to do. So let's go back to the creation story. You're reading your Bibles and you read chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. And it's the story of creation, the story of the Garden of Eden. And you're going to read these verses. Genesis 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. So the beginning of the story, you've got this picture of this abundant garden, and in the middle of the garden there's this river that's bringing life to the garden. And God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to take the garden, I want you to multiply and bear fruit and expand the garden until Eden fills the whole earth. And then this river that flows through the garden and goes in four different directions, north, south, east, and west. It will bring life wherever it goes. The abundance of the garden will be present throughout all creation. That's how the story begins. Now, if you then read through and you get to the very end of the book, if you keep with it, you're going to get to Revelation chapter 22, the end of the story. The moment where God and humanity become one and God makes his dwelling place with us. Heaven and earth become one. Suddenly there's no death, there's no grief, there's no crying, there's no pain. God has made all things new. And then you have these words. John, who's writing this, has a vision. And in this vision, the angel showed him the river of the water of life. Does that ring any bells? No, it should do because we've just read it in Genesis chapter 2. So the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's clear as crystal. In other words, totally pure. flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So the beginning of the story, this river bringing life wherever it goes. At the end of the story, there's this river going through the great city, the New Jerusalem, a metaphor for heaven on earth. This river's bringing life wherever it goes. In the middle of the story, in other words, decreation, created order that's unraveled because of sin. And at this point in the narrative, as Jesus is speaking, in the first century, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were drowning in their sin. Like ruled over by this oppressive Roman regime. They hadn't had a prophet speak to them for over 400 years. Do you remember the beginning of the story? They were walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. Even after Eden, they have prophets whispering God's heart to the people. But now it's been 400 years of silence. The temple system at the heart of the Jewish faith has become corrupt. In other words, they're thirsty and they're longing for some messianic figure to come and liberate them and heal them and restore them to be the people they were created by God to be. So they have this festival where they're crying out like, God, rescue us. God, restore us. And this rabbi rocks up, interrupts the festival and says, hey, if anyone's thirsty... And the crowd is like, cha-ching, yes, that's us. Anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Because if you chase after me, if you put your trust in me, if you follow me, if you submit to me as Lord, if you proclaim me as King, something's going to happen. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Where will the rivers flow from? Listen, from your heart. There is a wrestle for your heart. Because if you just give full access to every part of your heart to him, Jesus will bring devastating life to you and devastating life for the kingdom of God. Through you, there's a wrestle for your heart. And we need to wake up to this. Proverbs 4 puts it like this. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So as a pastor, I'm urging you, I'm getting close to begging you, be attentive to your inner world. What is the state of your heart? What's going on in your inner being? Have you given Jesus access to every part of your life? Now, this isn't just theory now. I'm not talking in sort of abstract terms. I would be gutted if at the end of this teaching series or the end of today, people came up to me and said, Pete, that was intellectually inspiring. You know, it was really inspiring. You just gave me lots of things to think about because I'm not going after minds today. I want to go after hearts. This stuff matters, right? I know it matters to me right now. Many of you will know this, that B and I, we couldn't be at Pentecost Sunday a month ago. Pentecost is my favorite Sunday, where we celebrate the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit. The reason we weren't there is because I got a phone call on the Friday from B in a state of complete distress saying, my dad has just died. He went on holiday with his wife to Wales, to a place called Dale. He woke up that Friday morning, went for a walk. He found this beautiful spot, sat down, opened his Bible, started reading Psalm 63, and had a heart attack and died. And was found dead by a farmer. They called the ambulance. It was way too late. And the last month for us as a family, it's been chaos. And today's Father's Day. It's been a very, very painful day in the Hughes household. So I'm not talking in abstract terms right now. This stuff matters. And we're caught up in this sudden processing of grief. The shock is wearing off. The reality of loss has fully, fully kicked in for B, for myself, for our kids. We know that the grieving cycle, they say, is at least 2 years. We know what we do with our pain in the next month, the next 6 months, the next 2 years will dictate the kind of lives we lead for the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years. That's not exaggeration. What we do with the pain we're experiencing now will dictate the kind of lives we lead for the next few decades. But I know there's people in the room that you're processing pain. You're processing disappointment. What you do with that pain will dictate the next 10, 20, 30 years of your life. This stuff matters, and it matters a huge amount. So the goal of this series... this is my deep prayer and longing, is for salvation. Salvation in its truest sense and salvation in its fullest sense. Let me just quickly unpack that. Truest sense. I really hope that people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus through this series. They hear about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They hear about the fullness of life that he promised to bring. And they're like, yes, count me in. I want to know Jesus. That is my prayer. Salvation in its truest sense. But I also pray that God brings salvation in its fullest sense. And by that I mean, if you read through the gospel stories, the Greek word, and you won't read it in Greek, I'm sure you won't. But if you were to read it in Greek, there's this one Greek word, sozo, translated salvation, that appears 54 times, mainly on the lips of Jesus. And it's a fairly holistic term with a fairly wide semantic range. It's used to describe salvation from sickness. So when Jesus heals someone of a physical condition, the Greek word that's used is sozo. It's often used to describe salvation from sin. When he forgives people, the Greek word used is sozo. When he liberates people from demonic oppression, the same Greek word is used. Now, this is my prayer that we would experience more of the salvation that Jesus brings as we engage on this journey of pursuing emotional health, allowing Jesus access into every part of our hearts. You know, there are some in the room that you're experiencing physical pain, physical sickness right now, not because you're physically unwell, because you're emotionally unwell. And you've been having, let's just say, headaches. And you've been thinking, why do I have these headaches? Like, I've been taking medicines, I've been doing this. What is going on? And you haven't explored that it might be your body's crying out to you. There's stuff that you need to process. There's stuff going on in your inner world, in your heart. And your heart is screaming out to your body, please listen. For others, it might be nausea. For others, it might be insomnia. And you're trying to figure out physically what is wrong with you. And maybe you need to hear through this series that it might not be physical. It might be your heart trying to communicate the stuff that we need to talk about. I need to process some of the stuff going on within. Pete James is a great example. He told me recently that he's got this rash just on the inner part of his thigh. That's stress-related. That's obviously a joke. That's very immature, but I wanted to show you what emotional immaturity looks like. It's making jokes like that. But let's be praying for the rash on Pete's thigh. It's causing him a fair bit of disturbance. Anyway, so for some of you, there's something physically going on that actually has an emotional cause. For others, during this series, I think you're going to wake up to the realization that you haven't moved on for a while. You haven't spiritually grown for a while because you've been holding resentment and unforgiveness towards someone. And you're just going to have that revelation, that wake-up moment, as Jesus, by his Spirit, just says, yeah, that's a bit of a problem. You know that anger you have, that resentment when you hear their name? Anger rises. And you think by withholding forgiveness, you're punishing them. You're actually punishing yourself. You are enslaving yourself and you are not currently free. And maybe very gently Jesus will say, hey, can we just address some of that? Because it's holding you back from the wide open space you were made for. Others are experiencing oppression that maybe you're just stunted. You've been through something and you went into lockdown and you haven't quite woken up yet. And this is my prayer that Jesus would just take you by the hand and say, look, can we go back into the trauma of what you went through? And just as we go back, let me bring healing and restoration so that we can move forward. We're going to go back to move forward. This is my prayer, that we experience more salvation. And as a bit of a heads up, this is going to be an uncomfortable journey for some. Life-giving. I honestly believe this will transform many lives, mine included. But uncomfortable. Because for some of us, we're slightly frightened by our emotions. And we've grown up in family environments where certain emotions weren't allowed. You're like, oh, no, we don't do anger in our family. No. You know, don't say that. Don't react like that. We don't do anger. Or we don't do joy. No, stop celebrating. Calm down. We don't really do ecstatic moments of joy. Or you probably know in your family, what was the emotion that wasn't really allowed? Which probably means that it's hard for you to process that stuff now. Or maybe some of you grew up in church environments where, you know, people were just frightened of emotions. It's like, forget your emotions, ignore your emotions. They're dangerous. Read the scripture and do what the scripture says. And obviously read the scripture and do what the scripture says, but you've got to listen to your emotions, right? Like, let me just put it out there, and this is going to shock some, that we worship a very emotional God. That we are made in the image of an emotional God. If you read through the scriptures, the Old Testament to begin with, you'd have to conclude that God's an emotional being. That to be emotional isn't just human, it's divine. That God gets angry throughout the Old Testament. He experiences jealousy. He experiences compassion. He gives his heart away in love. His heart gets broken. You see this time and time and again, God displaying emotion. And then in the New Testament, in the gospel stories where we see the face of God in the person of Jesus, we realize Jesus was emotional. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He laughed and fooled around with his mates. He got angry. He rocked up at the temple and started shouting at the hypocrites and the business guys and throwing over the tables and saying, this is meant to be a house of prayer. And he's betrayed by some of his closest friends. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experiences sorrow that overwhelms his being. Like Jesus was emotional. We are made in the image of an emotional God. And if we're to become more fully human and to reflect more of the divine in and through our lives, then we need to engage with our emotions. We need to engage with our inner worlds. And that is my hope and prayer, that as we access our hearts and allow Jesus at the very core of our beings, he will bring us to life and we'll experience more of this fullness of life that Jesus promised in John 10, verse 10. So let's move to the second passage then, Matthew 13. And the key teaching point from this passage is that our fruitfulness in the kingdom, in other words, the kingdom impact we long to have in our communities, our workplaces, et cetera, it's dependent on the receptivity and health of your heart. Like, what's the state of your heart right now in terms of the conditions of the soil of your heart? Like, it matters. And we're going to see that as we read this passage. So Matthew 13, that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So let's lean in, let's hear what was Jesus trying to say, and we're going to go and move straight forward to the interpretation. Verse 18, Jesus says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. Verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path, the hard soil, hard hearts that aren't receptive to the seed of what the kingdom is doing in and through your life right now. So the seed gets snatched. So let's just look at hard hearts. What causes hardness of heart? Three things very briefly. Number one, sin causes hardness of heart. We desensitize our hearts through sin. We've all been there, haven't we? When you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, and you've got this little voice, your conscience, let's just call it the prompting of the Holy Spirit, which is what it is, saying you probably shouldn't be doing that. That isn't going to be life-giving. That's probably going to hurt you and potentially hurt them. Stop it. And you're like, I think I want to do it. Yeah, but this isn't going to be life-giving. I'm going to do it. And you do it. And you feel bad and you confess your sin, and Christ is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then a few days later, we're back there again and you hear the voice, probably shouldn't be doing that. I'm like, I know, but it feels great. And I'm going to do it again. And then you do it again. And then you do it again and you just keep on doing it. And gradually you can't even hear that voice anymore. You've just drowned it out. That's desensitizing your heart. That's deadening your heart. Sin does that to you. Now, I tell this story every couple of years. It never goes down well, but I'm going to keep telling the story, partly because I love it, and it always shocks and slightly offends people. But it's a story of how Eskimos would catch wolves in the Arctic regions many years ago. So what they would do is they would basically build this trap. They would take a razor blade, they would screw it into a piece of wood. They would then bury this trap in the snow, a few inches below the surface of the snow. They would then cut themselves and pour some of their blood over the snow underneath which is the trap. And the wolves would smell the blood, because they were thirsty for blood. So they would find this little puddle of blood and they'd start licking. But because the snow was so cold, it would numb the tongue of the wolf. So they'd start licking, and then gradually they'd start licking the razor blade. But they can't feel anything because the tongue is numb, and they keep licking and there's more blood, and they keep licking and they're thirsty for more. They keep licking, and eventually they die. Always has that response, which is like people feeling fairly disturbed by the story. But maybe that is the appropriate response. It like shocks you. That's horrific, right? Sin should be shocking to us. We should have a dramatic response to that kind of thing. That's why Paul says the wages of sin is death. Like it deadens your heart. It deadens your inner being. It disconnects you from God. You should take very seriously sin. And we should. And for those that you know that you've got an area of your life where you keep looking, can't help yourself, you're addicted. There's good news, and I've already mentioned it, that if you confess your sin, that he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive you in a heartbeat. And just separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. That's all you need to do, and we should be doing that and take sin very seriously. Secondly, we disconnect from our hearts through pain. That we experience pain, and often the pain is overwhelming, so what we do is we separate ourselves from the pain because it's too much. This is what happens in grief, right? Something happens, and the first stage of grief is shock and denial. You can't cope, so you're basically, that didn't happen. And when that wears off, it really hurts because you're like, oh no, it actually did. But your body gives you a window to actually process that thing happened. Because if you experienced all the pain all at once, it would overwhelm you, right? This is what happens physically to your body. Let's say you break your leg. You go to the hospital and what they'll do is they'll put you under anesthetic, maybe general or local, depending on how bad the injury is. In other words, whilst they put your leg right, you can't feel a thing. You're under. And then when you come back round where they've realigned your leg, they're going to give you loads of pain medication so you can't feel anything. And whilst it heals, you'll still be on these meds, and then gradually you'll come off the meds, and then you have experienced healing and you can walk again. And that which is true physically is also true emotionally, that when you experience significant pain, you numb yourself. And you'll try and find different ways of distracting yourself and numbing yourself, getting in, you know, to a box set, or drinking a bit more than you probably should, or finding some sort of distraction in the workplace because the pain is actually too much. And in the short term, that's totally fine. That's actually appropriate in the short term because the pain would be overwhelming. The problem is if your short-term strategy becomes a long-term strategy and you deaden your heart, then you're in a world of trouble. You're in a world of trouble then. And this is what I believe the grace of God does in these moments. He basically takes us by the hand and says, look, you know when that thing happened and you shut your heart down? That was fine for a season, but that was 4 years ago. And I just want to take you back into that stuff so I can bring healing, so I can take you forward into the wide open space where we can hang out together and have some serious fun. Thirdly, we distance ourselves from our hearts through neglect. We just get busy. I know what you're like because I know what I'm like. And we just, you know, we're on this rat race. London Life celebrates it and we're going super fast and we've got career ambitions and we don't have time to listen to our hearts. So we're trying to make money in the workplace. We're trying to climb ladders. We're trying to do X, Y, Z. And gradually we neglect our hearts and we just distance ourselves from our hearts. What are the manifestations of this? Some of you be thinking, have I done that? Maybe I've done that. Well, here's how you'll know. Number one, decision-making becomes really difficult. That when it comes to making big decisions in your life about future, about relationships, about career, the stuff that really, really matters, if you've hardened your heart, decision-making becomes really tough. And people hit this point of paralysis. I don't know what to do. And one of your more chilled out, creative, arty friends says, hey, like, what does your heart say? And you're like, no idea. I haven't listened to my heart since 2005. Like, no idea. Don't know what. Well, you know, what are the longings? What are the goals? You know, what's the desires deep within? No idea. Yeah, I haven't been listening. And when it comes to big decisions, if your heart is hard, it's going to be really tough. Really tough. Number two, you drift through life. And that if you're not in touch with actually your heart and the deep desires that God has placed there, and you don't know what you want to make your life count for and what you want to give your time and energy to, what you do is you just drift. You're like untethered. And you're just like moving around and you're like, oh, that job, yeah, that's all right. That relationship, great. This new job, brilliant. And you drift and a decade goes past and you end up thinking, how did I get here? I don't even enjoy this job. And these friends like, how did I get here? And the possible answer is you drifted through the last decade because you didn't have access to your heart and you weren't aware of the desires that God had placed there and the adventure he wanted to go with you on. Thirdly, development gets stunted. That if you experience trauma particularly and it could be relational, could be physical, could be any kind of trauma, often what will happen is you freeze. It's a little bit like the short-term fix of numbing the pain. But if you freeze and you don't unthaw, then you find yourself emotionally frozen at a certain stage of life. And you hear people say this kind of stuff all the time. You know that, you know, 5 years ago that happened. I never got over that. I never recovered from that marital breakdown. I never recovered from losing my friend. I never recovered from this scenario. Something happened and they froze. And you see this even with kids that have experienced trauma. You see adults in certain aspects of their life behaving like children because they were emotionally stunted in a certain area. They experienced something, they froze, and they never moved beyond it. So when you get to exploring certain parts of life, they were frozen. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus cares about this stuff. He wants to access your heart to bring you to life. Very quickly then, verse 20, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. There are people with shallow hearts. And this is all strong teaching, right? It's the teaching of Jesus. But people with shallow hearts, they miss out on kingdom fruit because the seed gets scorched. These are people that can't do depth. They just do the superficial. So when you say to them things like, oh, you know, I heard it's been rough at work. Like, you know, how are you feeling about it? They're like, yeah, it has been tough. But did you see Portugal v Spain? Unbelievable. You see Ronaldo's free kick? Incredible. I feel great since then. You're like, okay. Or like, you know, I heard that your mum's cancer's deteriorated. I'm so sorry. How are you feeling about that? Yeah, it has been hard, but Love Island's been a great support for me, you know. And have you seen that couple? I think they're going to get it on. And you basically, you can't deal at this depth, so you choose the superficial. You always operate at the superficial. And there'll be some in the room, you'll know it, that when someone asks you a question that demands you engage emotionally with the core of who you are, you panic. You feel anxiety because you don't do that. You operate here. Now, if that's you, there's a journey to go on, which is accessing your heart, allowing Jesus into your heart. He'll bring you to life. Verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. There'll be people in the room. There's just so much going on inside. It's actually overwhelming. You're experiencing 101 different emotions. Like there's rage and there's anger and there's disappointment and there's anxiety and there's sadness. It's like, I can't actually cope. Your heart is cluttered. And the seed that's invested, what God wants to do in this moment in your life, the stuff of the kingdom, it gets invested, it gets sown, but it gets suffocated. There's no space for it. There's no margin. There's no breathing space for that stuff. Finally then, verse 23, but there is another condition, soil. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Unbelievable. That's unbelievable fruit, right? That sounds like Eden to me. That sounds like the New Jerusalem. That's what I'm wanting in my life. So the question is, what's the state of your heart? What's the state of your heart? Do you even know? I know there's seasons of my life I just wouldn't have been able to answer this question. Here's another question, maybe to help you as a diagnostic tool. What's the dominant emotion you're feeling in your life right now? If you can't answer that question, there's probably a problem. Is it anger? Is it joy? Sadness? Relief? Like, what are you feeling right now? I believe Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts. I know this because I've actually read Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. So he's standing at the door and he's knocking. Love the sound effects. And he's knocking and basically says, if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. We'll fellowship, we'll hang out and I'll lead you to life. You know that river flowing from your heart? Do you want that? Because that's what I do. That's what I do. But you've got to open the door of your heart. I won't break it down. It'll always be invitation, but I am knocking. This is what one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, said. Find the door of your heart, you'll discover it's the door of the kingdom of God. This is what's at stake right now. I really mean this. Like, I am urging you to be attentive to the state of your heart. It's too important to neglect it. it's too important just to operate in sort of some sort of cerebral existence or to be too busy to engage in the well-being of your heart. It matters. Find the door of your heart. You'll discover it. It's the door of the kingdom of God. Story of the prodigal son's a great example of this. We won't read it, but the guy basically takes his dad's inheritance, spends it on sex, drugs, rock and roll, has a whale of a time, and then hits total rock bottom. So what's the turning point in the story of the prodigal son? I've used some arrows to highlight the point. Verse 17, and it says, when he came to his senses. That's the turning point. The Greek actually says, when he came to himself, which seemingly wouldn't make sense, right? How do you come to yourself? The idea is when you wake up, when you find the door to your heart, like when you wake up to that moment, that's the moment of breakthrough. The heroes of the faith, this was one of their key points. Augustine put it like this: how can you draw close to God when you are far from your own self? And this became his prayer: grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. If you want to know more of God, like get to know yourself. This is the wisdom of the church fathers. Let's move forward into the 13th century. Meister Eckhart, a German theologian, he said this: no one can know God who does not first know himself. St. Teresa of Avila, The Way of Perfection, she wrote this: almost all problems in the spiritual life stem from a lack of self-knowledge. Now, some of you will be thinking, oh, this is all the mystics. Like, what did the reformers say? Well, let's look at one of the reformers, John Calvin. He said this: our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. They're all saying the same thing. You've got to find the door to your heart. And when you find that door, you'll have found the door to the kingdom of God. Like, are you willing to let God access every part of who you are? He's standing at the door now, just knocking. Are you going to open up? He will bring you the fullness of life you long for, the fullness of life that he promised. Why don't we stand?